Good evening, saints, and welcome to Bible study. Do we have any folks here who are with us for the very first time? Do we have any first timers? Welcome, welcome. Hi, welcome. So Pastor Wesley always says that his goal for us as a congregation is not to think what he thinks, but that we think. So we will dig deep, and please feel free to ask questions. The only thing that we ask is that if you do have a question, that you come to the mic so that our online community can fully participate. Amen? Now we're continuing in our Bible study, the series, The Names for God. And how many of you were here last week? Amen. And how many of you remember me teaching and saying that next week, meaning this week, Pastor Wesley would come? Yeah. So what had happened was there were some unexpected changes to the schedule. And so in talking with Pastor, we decided, or I said, that I thought it was important for him to do the last part of the I Am statements. And so he's going to do that. In order to do that, we're going to change the order a little bit. So what I'd like to do first is just go over with you what the schedule will be for the rest of the year. Amen? So as you know, we have been working on the names of God, which we will continue tonight. Next Tuesday is our pre-Thanksgiving service. Here Tuesday at 7 p.m., we'll do our pre-Thanksgiving service. So it will be 1 hour, praise God, right here, 7 o'clock, come. The following Tuesday, our Bible study will give us an opportunity to go back over the Israel-Palestine trip, people to share reflections, questions. And if you didn't go, it's a good opportunity to get an idea of what it was like for those who were able to participate. And then the following Tuesday is the end of your church meeting. And then on December 11th, Pastor Wesley will do what I said he was going to do this week on the Names for God. And that will be on the 11th and then the 18th. We will not have Bible study on Christmas Day or New Year's Day. So we will resume Bible study on January 8th. Amen? All right. Thank you for being flexible. Having said that, the overall outline of this course was to start with the names of God in the Hebrew Bible, and then last week we shifted to doing names of God, names of Jesus in the New Testament, right? And last week I exhausted my knowledge of the names of Jesus in the New Testament. So before we go forward, I'm going to circle back around and tonight do something more general on the names of God. I had some thoughts that came out of last week's class that I'd like to explore with you all with your permission, all right? It's going to be all right. She's looking at me like, what? It's going to be all right. So remember when we talk about the names of God, I mentioned to you last week the significance of names in the Bible in general and the significance of names in the ancient Near East. That in this culture, names literally speak to one's characteristics, one's essence. And that's why you have so many stories that are about the naming of someone, all right? So that we have all these stories leading up to Isaac's birth. Isaac is born in Genesis chapter 20 or 21, but in chapter 18, we have that story of the visitors coming to Sarah and Abram, and when Sarah hears that angel or that visitor say she's going to have a child, she laughs, right? Sahak, that's the root name of her child, Isaac, Yitzhak, Isaac, so we get the connection or what that name means. All right, or sometimes you'll have a story that says, and she named him so-and-so, meaning, and the meaning of that name is connected with the narrative. There's a story behind the name that speaks to who you are, what your purpose is. And gods and goddesses in the ancient Near East had a name, and the name told you everything you needed to know about what their purpose was or what their function was. All right, So this whole concept of calling upon the name of your God meant invoking that God's power, that God's essence. Are we making sense so far? All right. So we talked about other gods in the ancient Near Eastern pantheon, like Baal or Baal and Shemesh, which means sun, or Dagon, which is a fertility god. Questions so far? In this world, names matter. Names speak to the nature of God. So now, can you remind me of some of the names that we discovered when we were studying the names of God in the Old Testament? El Shaddai, El Tzidku, God's righteousness, right? What else? Tzedaku, I think, is what we would say. Kodesh, holy. El Rapha, Jehovah Rapha. God who heals. God, Jehovah Nisi, God who is my banner. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. So we have these names of God that inform us about who God is and remind us of who God is. All right? So the reason we like to use all these names of God and pray about them and repeat them is because they remind us of who God is. Right? So we like saying, God is my provider, particularly when we're in need. Because it's a reminder to us of a part of what God does, a part of who God is. And what you find in the Psalms sometimes is sometimes the psalmists actually do the work of reminding God. Like they like to say, remember God, you care about me. Remember God, you are a God who heals. And sometimes we call upon a name of God and we're kind of reminding God, but we're really reminding ourselves because God knows who God is. Right? But in saying it out loud, we are reinforcing it for ourselves. It's a part of our faith life and our development so that the names of God shape our theology. All right? All those songs, right? God is my provider. That means I move through the world with the knowledge that God will meet my needs. God is my healer. It becomes a faith statement. It becomes a theological position. So one of the things that I want us to think about tonight is how our names for God expand our theology and how our names for God limit our theology. Y'all with me so far? So good? Okay. So last week we looked at the I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am, I am, I am. And we discussed the fact that those statements were metaphorical statements. In other words, Jesus didn't say, I am like bread. He said, I am the bread. A metaphor takes a word from one realm of knowledge or experience and combines it with another word from another realm of knowledge and experience and creates new meaning. So that there's a song that I bet everybody in here knows, row, row, row your boat gently downstream. Merrily, 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 merrily. Life is but a dream is a metaphor. It says life is a dream. And in that metaphor, there is tension because there are elements of life that are dreamlike and elements of life that are not. In the line, in that moment, the line is creating a new kind of reality. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, after he has fed the multitudes, he is inviting the community into a different kind of reality, all right? You have seen me in this moment as someone who feeds you, but I want to invite you into a deeper knowledge of me. And I'm going to use this stuff here that you understand to get you into something else that you do not understand. So far, so good? You're doing okay? Okay. So the first word in the metaphor usually comes from a world that we know and then takes us into an unknown world. All right? So any good metaphor has some tension in it. And I love to use the word vibrate, because what I mean by that is that when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, that those two things together are barely holding together. All right, it's full of so much meaning and possibility that it should have some energy around it. Does that make sense? Are y'all with me so far? Okay, so that's how metaphor works. Metaphors help us to speak about the great unknown. They expand our understanding of how the world works. They challenge us to see things differently. And a good metaphor opens up new possibilities. A metaphor should engage your imagination. And the reason this matters is because if you really want to understand who Jesus is, you have to exercise your imagination. If you really want to get it, how is someone fully God and fully human? I don't know. I'm still trying to figure out what fully human looks like, if we're honest. So in order to engage and encounter the divine, you have to exercise your imagination. And the language of metaphor is inviting you to imagine. All right? How do I get to what Jesus is trying to do in my life? Did you ever get the feeling, I'll love to speak for myself, I think that if God showed me everything that God wanted me to do, I would fall down on the ground right now. Just say, I'm done. That what God has for you is so great that you can't fathom it all. So God gives us a little bit at a time. God gives you a little bit to spark your imagination so that you can begin to see yourself in something that you never would have imagined yourself in, all right? Your imagination gets engaged with metaphorical language. How else are we supposed to talk about the divine? Is our language adequate to talk about God? No. No, I'll tell you right now. Why? Because we created language. So anything that we make is inadequate to the task of talking about God. Think about this, because we will get in fights as followers of God over the language we use for God without ever acknowledging, before we begin, our words are not enough. Before we even start, all right? You're already at a deficit, which is why imagery and metaphor are one of the primary ways that we talk about God. So far, so good? All right, I get nervous when y'all are super quiet. Okay. So if metaphors speak about the unknown, expand our understanding, and challenge us to see things differently, opening up new possibilities, then it follows that metaphors for God are attempts to speak about aspects of God that we don't yet know. All right? When I say that God is a healer, what's the first thing that you think about? God's going to heal my disease. How else is God a healer? God can restore your spirit. How else is God a healer? God can fix your mind. How else is God a healer? God can heal a relationship. How else is God a healer? Yes, what I'm saying is once you start, you step in, you realize that step one was just to get you in the door, but that the way that God wants to heal you has more to do with your body, right? That God's healing is about making you whole, all right? So the metaphor gets you in the door, but it's never just the first thing you come to, all right? Beware of Christians who want to talk about God in 12.5 words. All right? Because that's all they want to do. This is who God is. Boom, 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 boom. Beware of that, because it's not enough. I'm going to tell you right now, even if they're 12 really good words, it's not enough. All right? We good? All right, let me go back to my notes. Let me see what else. Metaphors for God want to expand our understanding of how God works. and they want to challenge us to see God differently. Jesus' whole purpose on coming to earth was to help people see God differently. And guess what? Half the time, people didn't want to see God differently. Right? I mean, the reason that Jesus encountered so much resistance was because people were comfortable with the way that they understood God. It was working for them. They had a system, all right? And here comes Jesus talking about the kingdom of God is, and I am, and, you know, my Father this, all right? And so metaphors and language about God will sometimes challenge us because it is inviting us to see new possibilities for our relationship with God. If we understand the way metaphors work, then you could say, and I want to make sure I say this carefully, you could say that Jesus is himself a metaphor for God, all right? That Jesus, God in human flesh, is a metaphor for God. Jesus came into human flesh because we understand what that is, right? Two legs, two arms, a head. We understand what a human is. Jesus didn't come to us as an alien. Jesus didn't come to us in some other way. He came in a way that we could understand, but in being fully human, used the human body to bridge us to an understanding of who God is, right? Which is why he used I am statements. Jesus was teaching us about who God was by telling us who he is, right? Y'all, so are we still good? All right. So that's how metaphor works. So I want to make the case then that every metaphor we use for God is a theological statement. So when I say God is my healer, I am making a theological statement. God is my provider. I am making a stand. I'm saying something about the nature of God. Now I want to use a quote from a book that has made an impact on my life many years ago. It's called Metaphorical Theology, Models of God in Religious Language. And it's written by someone named Sally McFaig. There's her name right at the bottom. She says, personal relational images are central in a metaphorical theology. Oh, I made a mistake, I'm sorry there. I said images of God as Vater, it should be Father, unless you're German, and so on. The Judeo-Christian tradition has always been relational in its religious languages. So our faith tradition we call Judeo-Christian. Why do we call it Judeo-Christian? Because Christianity comes out of Judaism, right? We're related, right? So that you think about that image Paul uses about being grafted into a tree. We have these roots. We're all children of Abraham. Jesus was a Jew. So we talk about a Judeo-Christian tradition. Our tradition uses religious language that is relational. So can anybody think of an example anywhere in the Bible that talks about God in relational language? The Lord's Prayer. We say our Father. Any other examples of talking about God in relational language? John connects his mother with, Jesus connects his mother with John. There's relational language there. Okay? Let's put up, I want you to hold on to that because I think that there are a number of other examples and some of them will come to mind. All right? Joseph, you mentioned our Father in the Lord's Prayer. Prior to this formulation, before Jesus introduces this concept, this metaphor of God as Father, how did we think about God? God is our creator, right? God made us. God is our keeper. God is our judge. God is our protector. God is our provider. God is our healer. God sees us. God is our Father. Our banner. When Jesus says our Father, He is being revolutionary. And why is he being revolutionary? Because of familial language. How do we become family? We become family through birth, we become family through adoption, and we become family through marriage. Okay? And throughout the Bible, God talks about birth and adoption and marriage in relationship to God's people. Okay? Now I'm going to pause for a minute, and I want you to think. Can you think of an example in the Bible that describes our relationship with God through birth or adoption or marriage? Just take a minute, because you know you know. And when you get it, come to the mic.
The church is the bride of Christ.
The church is the bride of Christ. We talk about it all the time. That's marriage imagery, right? That's a way of describing our relationship with God that is familial. Anything else?
Because this is in the New Testament, but maybe when he says, if any man be in Christ, they are a new creature. So could that possibly be like a birth narrative?
It is connected with birth imagery. I'll take that. Yes. Dr. Gatt, I'm going to give you a pass this time.
You must be born again.
You must be born again. Birth imagery, okay?
That Jesus is the firstborn of many.
Jesus is the firstborn. All right, so we've got the birth imagery. And we've got a little marriage imagery, right? What about the Gentiles? Oh, come on, sis. See, look, I knew it.
When Jesus came, he said he came for the sick and not the well.
Yes.
And so they was preaching towards the Gentiles and not towards the Jews.
Okay, so Jesus was expanding beyond his people in that moment. And so we would think of that as inclusion in a way that could be adoption or marriage. Yep.
Okay.
See that? Yes.
Let us make man in our image and likeness.
Come on now. Let us make humanity in our image and our likeness. And for you, is that birth imagery kind of?
Yes.
Okay, that's good.
Lineage.
That's good. Okay. Throughout the prophets, God talks about Israel as an unfaithful wife. That's marriage imagery gone bad. Nevertheless, it is marriage imagery. Okay? So I want you to think about that, because this is one of those things that is so pervasive in our language about God that we don't even pay attention to it. It's everywhere. And I want you to start looking for marriage imagery, birth imagery, adoption imagery, and how that is used to facilitate our understanding of our relationship with God. When Jesus does it, it expands our understanding of how God works. And this is what I mean by that. Think of all the things we say God does. God is my provider. God is my healer. God is my banner. God sees. God is righteous. God is holy. But when I put all of that in conversation with God as Father, it changes the whole flavor. There's a different motive involved. God is my provider, but when God is my Father, God provides for me. Why? Because I belong to Him, because He loves me. There is, in this familial language, the introduction of a motive that did not have to exist before. that in the kind of whole concept of God and human, that God as God can do all of those things without caring about me. But as soon as I call God Abba, Daddy, there is an intimacy that says God loves me. Because in my worldview, my understanding of Father is one of someone who functions not just as provider, healer, banner, but as someone who loves me. Someone who wants the best for me. Father language invites us to think about the nature of God's connection with us. Not just that we have a connection, but the nature. It is asking me to use my imagination to think about what motivates God to do those things for me. Are we so far so good? Father language is all of that, and it is incomplete. Okay? Now, you already know one of the reasons it's incomplete, because I told you. It has something to do with the nature of language. Why is it incomplete? Because we created it, and there are limits to what can be meant or conveyed by that word. And that whatever it is that Jesus means, when Jesus calls God Father, I guarantee you is bigger than anything you can come up with. It's the way to get in the door. It's not the destination. Right? Remember, healer? God's healing is not just about my body. So whatever it is that I understand as Father, that's not it. It's the opening. It's the way to get in, to have a deeper understanding of God's relationship with me. We're good? All right. I got to stop stepping. Can you come to the mic? Come to the mic if you have something to say. Oh, she got quiet. All right. Well, we'll just have to go on without it. All right. So, in a metaphor, even in God as Father, there is an is and an is not. There is tension in any metaphor because there are ways in which God is my Father and there are ways in which God is not. How is God not my Father? Right. He's not my earthly father. All right. My earthly father's name is Wallace Thomas Fentress, and he was a good man. All right. But he wasn't God. All right, and don't get it confused, all right? All right, so in what other ways is God not our Father? All right, we're gonna put a tag in it. We will be back, don't worry. God is not my earthly Father. In what ways is God my Father? God cares and provides. It's his spiritual understanding. Say again. God gives guidance. What I want to suggest here is that in the metaphor of God as Father, it, like any other metaphor, has an is and an is not. And when you forget the is and the is not, you're losing some of the power of the metaphor. All right? Don't stay with me. I'm almost there. Sometimes we limit a metaphor. So let me tell you when a metaphor loses its vibrancy. When it no longer vibrates, when it no longer has that tension. Remember last week I said, we say God is Father so much, right? You know how some of us pray, Father God, Father God, Father God. We say it so much that we forget, y'all are laughing, but it's true, we forget how revolutionary it is because we're familiar with it, all right? A metaphor gets limited when it becomes the only lens or language for God. So here it is, my father, Wallace Thomas Fentress. My dad was a good man. He was the father of three girls, and of the three of us, I'm the only one who looked like my dad. So I really loved my dad, all right? My dad was the kind of dad that made me careful about who I dated, okay? My dad was the kind of man who made us know that we were valuable and important. He took care of us. We felt safe with him. Now, sometimes his way of making us feel safe was, you know, a little sketchy. Like, my father was from the country. He had a double-barreled shotgun that he used for hunting. And every now and then, maybe 2-3 times a year, he would take it out and clean it. And whenever he did, he would call all of us to come while he was cleaning it, and we'd sit there and watch him kind of entranced, and he would say very quietly, you know, something along the lines of, "You see this shotgun?" We'd say, "Yes, Daddy, yes. If a boy ever comes up to this door looking for any of you," and, you know, we were terrified, of course, which was exactly his goal. My point is, he was a good earthly father. But if my understanding of God stops with that good man who was my father, I've missed the boat. All right? Now, the reason this matters is because all language is indirect or incomplete. And some of us have taken this good metaphor and made it idolatrous. What I mean by that is it's the only word we want to use to talk about God. Okay? And it was never the intention, and we can see this through Scripture, to have just one way to talk about God. So I'm just going to plant that seed, and I'm going to ask you to look at a video that might help you think about this differently. I think we need, can we get sound?
I can hear you, my son. I have always been listening.
Who are you?
It is I, Jesus. I heard your prayer, and I've come to help you.
You're not Jesus.
I am.
But doesn't Jesus look a bit more like...
Oh, I see. You thought I'd be white.
Kind of, yeah.
Look, I don't know what to tell you. I was born in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. The Bible's very clear about that. It should be pretty obvious I don't have blonde hair and blue eyes.
Guess so.
Plus, have you heard my story? I was arrested by a mob of angry government officials and beaten for a crime I didn't commit, and that shit doesn't happen to white people.
And there was some confusion over who your father was.
Okay, that's just racist.
Sorry. It's just... You're not really what I was expecting, that's all.
Would you like me to fetch white Jesus instead?
Oh, could you?
No! There is no white Jesus. It's just me. Do you want my help or not?
Yeah, I suppose so. After all, you know, black or white, we're both still Christians, right?
I'm guessing now's not the time to tell you I'm Jewish.
Okay. I don't know if you've ever... Could you all hear that? So this is a video put out by the BBC. There is no white Jesus. So here's this man praying for Jesus. Jesus shows up and he doesn't recognize him because it's not the image of Jesus that he had always had. And then Jesus just starts explaining, I was born in the Middle East, punished for a crime I didn't commit. And then the man says something like, yeah, and there was a question about your father as well. And he says, that's just racist. But he still doesn't want to let go of his image of white Jesus. That is idolatry. And we laugh when it comes to race, but we don't laugh when it comes to gender. So tell me why we understand that Jesus did not look the way certain people expected him to look as people of color, and have very little tolerance for people who may want to use words other than father to talk about God. And it's quiet. I want you to think about it, because as someone who had a great dad, I would never ask you to give up calling God Father. That is not what I am here to do. But what I am here to do is say, don't get down on somebody who wants to call God Mother. Don't condemn that when we understand that throughout Scripture, God has always had more than one way of thinking about how God works in the world. And because we're Baptists, we're going to go to the Bible. Okay? The goal of metaphorical language is to think of, to envision ways of talking about the relationship between the divine and the human, which are non-idolatrous but relevant. Ways which are meaningful to all people. If someone didn't ever have a father, is it possible that God as Father is not the most relevant way for them to understand how God operates? And it is still the case that God doesn't have gender, right? Are we okay with that? That God doesn't have, is not limited to gender. We're okay with the concept that God is not limited. God is a spirit, right? All right? God is not embodied in the way we are. Jesus was. Jesus was a man. All right? Ain't nobody taking that away. All right? But the God is a spirit. And so the pronouns we use for spirit can be varied and multiple, which is one of the reasons that we at Alfred Street refer to the Holy Spirit as she. Right? So, what we know in the Bible is that names for God in the Old Testament, we always have more than one. Why is that? Because each name speaks to some aspect or element of who God is, and God distinguishes God's self from all the other gods in the ancient Near East because the other gods only do one thing each. So the reason you have to have a pantheon in Canaanite religion is because you need one god for this and another god for that, and you need a goddess over here for this and a goddess over here for that. Well, when the concept of monotheism happens, this one god has to be all things. And so God says, you can call me this, you can call me this, you can call me this, because I am all of that. And my personal name gets to be Ehye Asher Ehye. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. I am what I will be. I will be what I am. It's what I decide. Right? So, we are not creating a hierarchy of names for God, and we're not excluding anything that we can say about God that can be supported biblically. Because we're Baptists. All right? So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to the beginning. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image and according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. So who was made in the image of God? Male and female. Woman and man were both created in God's image. So whatever we understand that word, tselem, image to be, it's got to be big enough for both women and men. Right? Because it doesn't say God made man in the image of God, and, you know, woman, he just threw some, you know. That's not what we have in Genesis 1. Man and woman together in the image of God. Okay? So, I think I got ahead of myself here. Let me see what else I want to say. So God as Father is powerful, it's effective, it facilitates a relational understanding of God that had meaning in the time of Jesus and has meaning today. And I already told you why I like it, because I had a great dad, all right? And if the God who is my father is, let me put it this way, if the man who was my father is the starting point for my understanding of who God is, I want that, all right? But it's the starting point, all right? God as Father is a metaphor to help us see God in new ways. And though the question then becomes, are there other images for God that also can facilitate our understanding of God? So, I found some passages of scripture that are images of God that are feminine. All right? So just look at a couple of them, and I'm just going to ask you to sit with it. All right? That's all we're going to do. You're not going to come to church Sunday and everything's changed. so don't worry about that. That's not what this is about. This is about getting us to begin to think about the language we use. The reason that this matters, so you might say to yourself, well, you know, this is someone's preference, it doesn't matter. But the reason it will matter as things shake down is because one of the arguments against women exercising leadership in the church came from an understanding of God as male. If we're honest, there was a lack of recognition of the feminine in Bible and in church history. So reclaiming this even down to the root of language is not just about how we treat one another, but it's about getting all there is to get from who God is. When I limit my understanding of who God is, so if for me, God as healer is just my body, guess what? I've got at least seven other areas in my life that need healing that I'm missing out on. Because the only way I'm asking God for healing is physical. And when I presume to feel healthy, I've decided I don't need healing. If my only understanding of God in a familial sense is as Father, I don't know about your household. I had a great dad, but I'm so glad I had a mama too. And that we open ourselves up to more when we can see God in more than one way and realize the metaphor is not the destination, but the point of departure. All right, if you get nothing else, I hope you get that. All right, so let's look at some scripture verses. Okay, let's start in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32:11. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, as it spreads its wings, takes them up, and bears them aloft on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. Keep going. He set him atop the heights of the land and fed him with produce of the field. He nursed him with honey from the crags. Who does nursing? Okay? It's just an image, all right? Deuteronomy 32:18. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. We get birthing imagery for God. We get nursing imagery for God. We get caretaking of the young by God. Got some more. Let's look at Psalm. Let's skip Ruth for now because we'll come back to that. Psalm 91:4. This is one of my favorite psalms. We had to memorize this when we were in high school. I learned in the King James Version, he who dwelleth under the shadow of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. He will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Look at verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you will find refuge. We've got several references to God protecting the young with wings, so that bird imagery there again. Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Okay? And we get something very similar to that in Luke 13. Luke 13:34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Now let's go to Isaiah. There is a bunch in Isaiah. Isaiah is the second most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Psalms is the one that comes in first place. I don't think these are in any particular order. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Oh, I love this one. Let's start with 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even if these forget, I will not forget you. Isaiah 66:13. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who by myself spread out the earth. Isaiah 40:11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. Isaiah 32:10-11. Oh, I don't want that one. That's a little bit different from what I wanted here. So having read those, I'm just curious, what are your thoughts? What do you hear? What do you think?
My thought was, is not only was God a metaphor to both male and female, but also animal.
Yeah, because God's trying to get us, give us entryways, ways to get at understanding who God is and how God relates to us, images that help us understand. What's problematic with this? Anything. What questions, what thoughts do you have? Come on.
My mind just immediately went back to Jonah, and I believe Dr. Wesley spoke about it or preached about it in a sermon where initially the fish took on the gender, well, not gender, but male, and then when Jonah was birthed, it had to have been a female transition. I don't know if...
I didn't hear the first part of what you said.
So I thought about Jonah.
Jonah,
the story of Jonah.
Yes, okay.
With the transition, Dr. Wesley explained it from male to female when he was being birthed into something new.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. And the story of Jonah, the gender of the fish changes when the fish gives birth to Jonah. It's kind of cool. Come on.
So I guess I'm picking up I don't want to say a disregard, but that's the only word I have.
Can you get close to the mic so we can actually hear? Thank you.
So just, I'm picking up on that there may not be a need to determine the gender, a male or female.
In God?
Yes. Okay. And it's less about what the Spirit is and more about what it does and how it relates to you and how it makes you feel, and maybe not trying to solve so much for is it a he, is it a she?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, this is tricky because human beings, we come into the world gendered, and our whole culture is built up around this. The colors you wear, so it's the way we move in the world. And so it makes all the sense in the world that if we talk about God, that we also would talk about gender, because that's how we understand being. And it's okay to the extent that that is, and the other reason it's okay is because if our pronoun choices are he, she, or it, I don't like the idea of calling God it, even though some people would make a case for that, because it's gender neutral. What I want to suggest is that even though gender may be a point for our departure, the trick is that we never limit God to that. That's the point, that it is fine to call God Father. I will continue to say the Lord's Prayer. I will continue to call God my Heavenly Father, but it will never be for me the only way to know who God is. Okay? That's the point, is that the reason this course is called The Names of God is because there are names, and they have meaning, and they carry theological import for us, all right? So one way to think about it is that if names carry theological import, the more you have, the more tools you have in your toolkit. Okay. All right. It's not, you don't get a three-name limit in this world. Okay? Can I show you one more name? Are there any more questions? Because I know this is kind of this can be an unsettling thing for folks. And I really don't mind if you don't agree with me. You won't be the first and you won't be the last. So please feel free to ask any questions that you have. Can you come to the mic, sir? Thank you.
It's going to be a deviation, not actually on names, but it's on that passage, and it's been used several times. And I've always wondered it throughout my whole Christian learning experience, ever as a child. On Genesis 1:26, where it says, we always think of God as being an individual person, all by himself, creating everything. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But yet in Genesis 1:26, it says, let us create man in our, which are two plurals.
Yes.
Meaning more than one person.
That's correct.
Taking part in it.
Yes. So what's the question? What's going on there?
Yeah, what's going on? I've actually preached this and everything else, no one has an answer for.
All right. So this word is the word that's used for God in Genesis 1, Elohim, okay? I blocked off the last two letters because in Hebrew, I am is a plural ending. This is the equivalent of an S, all right? So that the very name for God in Genesis 1 is plural, all right? So we read, and God said, but we could say, and God and all of God's essences said, right? Now, when Christians read that, Christians who are Trinitarian, most of us would say, well, we have three in one, right? So God the Father is talking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Some people say that. Some people would say God is talking to the heavenly hosts, all right? But what I want to suggest is that although there are many options, the very name for God itself in Genesis 1 implies plurality. Okay. Okay. We want to talk more. We can talk later. All right? Yes.
I
understand what you're saying, that God is not gender neutral, but how come some religions, like Catholicism, say Mary, Holy Mother, mm-hmm. God the Father? Mm-hmm. So if God is Mother and Father, then mm-hmm. why call her Holy Mother?
Because she's a human. So, right, human beings, we have gender, mm-hmm. right? God is not a human being. So what we want to say is that God is not limited by gender in the way that we are limited by gender. Okay. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
I guess we always try to put things in the box that we understand.
Yes.
And in boxes, you know, we want to take credit for things. We want to own things.
Yes.
You know, we want things to be our own. So why is it that, you know, I'm now 60 years old and I'm just starting to read this stuff, you know, read, you know, the Bible and see this, that really it's not, when you look at Father, you need to expand it and not just focus in on male and male dominance, but really understand that, you know, God does have a female side, a feminine side.
Yeah. Yeah.
Otherwise, he would not be as compassionate and as loving, and nurturing. You know, but it's something that I'm just beginning to understand, and this is really, you know, right on time, at least for me.
Yes, we want all of what God is. But remember, even our attributes that we understand as male and female, that's us. Even that, right? Because in human experience, I hope we all know that men can be nurturing, right? And sisters can be tough. So, right? So even that, so it's like, once we step out of it, we just, it is liberating in ways we didn't anticipate. All right, so I've got one more word and then I'm getting out of here. Okay? One of the names that we call God is El Shaddai. What does El Shaddai mean? God Almighty. This word, Shad, has more than one meaning. Okay? So Shad, so we've got this word in Hebrew that's Shad, which is a word in a cognate language that is thod. And we have enough information to make the case that this word can mean more than one thing, that it can mean strength, but it can also mean breast. Now stay with me, okay? Don't run out the door. That what happens if God's title, El Shaddai, could mean all-powerful or the breasted one? What would that mean? Now look at Ruth. Look at Ruth chapter 2. Because I want to tell you, there's no way to say this without it sounding weird, so... Ruth chapter 2. Is that the one I want? Okay. That's not the one I want. Yes, it is. Okay, look at Ruth 1, chapter 20. So in the story of Ruth, you've got this family, Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons. There's a famine. They go to Moab. Everybody dies. Naomi comes back, and they say, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Call me no longer Naomi, call me Mara, for El Shaddai has dealt bitterly with me." Some of you have that translated as the Almighty. El Shaddai has dealt bitterly with me. 2:12, may the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel. Oh, that's not in there. Stick with this one. El Shaddai has dealt bitterly with me. The reason this is interesting is because it can mean both ways. Is she saying that the Almighty God has not provided for her, or the breasted one has not provided for her? That breasts in the ancient Near East are a source of sustenance. That the image of God as one who nurses but has kept her hungry is a way of talking about how God has not taken care of her. If you understand that a nursing mother is the difference between life and death for a child in the ancient Near East, because there was no 7-Eleven where you could go get formula, right? This was your life source. Think about how that image helps us think about God. This is all I have to survive, all right? And in the life of that infant, that is Almighty, all right? The other way to think about this, and this is just for your imagination, all right? Do not go home and say, I said. This is what you must believe. I am inviting you to think that in the ancient Near East, there were gods and there were goddesses, right? The goddesses in the ancient world were not nice. They were warriors. They fought. And so there's a way in which you could still have a god who is described as the breasted one who is a fierce warrior. That there's a way in which this word can mean in more than one way. And if it is a metaphor or an image, because if I am not saying that God is a man, then I am not saying that God has breasts. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the words are images that help us access how God functions in our lives. And that when you begin to think about these as departure points for understanding how God provides for us, if you have ever given birth to a child and had the opportunity to nurse that child, and then think about how God wants to provide for us, all right? You should have a little kapoosh in your mind, all right? So the point here then is for us to think about how different images for who God is in scripture and in imagery expand the space that we allow for God to operate in our lives. It's about making room. Amen. All right, let's get out of Dodge. All right. Thank you for your patience. Okay. Lord, we thank you that you are so amazing, that you are beyond our language. But we thank you for the words that we can use, that we can call you healer, that we can call you banner, that we can call you our provider, that we know that you see us, that we can call you Abba, Father, and that we can know that you love us like a mother. Thank you, God. Thank you. We commit ourselves to you. We entrust ourselves into your care. We ask that you would be with every person here and every family represented, and that we will all arrive home safely and rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.